On the first Sunday of every month, we here at Gateway celebrate the ordinance of the Lord's table, or communion. The elements are symbolic of the price of redemption. The bread represents Christ's body broken for us. The cup represents his blood that was shed on our behalf so that we could have forgiveness of sins and enter a relationship with God. You know, in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats covered the sins of God's people. But the blood of Jesus removes those sins. In the Old Testament, men showed their trust in God by obedience to the law of God. The law did not save them. It was only the medicine that sustained them as they looked forward to the expected life-giving surgery that the Messiah would bring. And that surgery comes at the cross. And today we show our trust in God by responding to the cross and receiving his grace. We're not under law, but we are under grace. And that's what the entire book of Galatians is about. The Galatian believers had heard and responded in faith to the message of the cross and the resurrection, to the grace that it brings. But then a group of legalistic teachers came in among them and started dragging them back into observance of certain rules and rituals and regulations that came from the old economy of the law. You know, these Judaizers and legalistic teachers, even today, have a real problem with grace. They feel that if we don't help God retain control of his people by insisting on certain agreed-upon guidelines, our fallen nature is such that if we don't insist on standards, the entire church is eventually going to be corrupted from within because we haven't imposed our rules from without. Now, the argument sounds reasonable, quite frankly, but is it? That's what our text this week and next is going to deal with. Since it is Communion Sunday, we're going to take a portion of the text, this portion of text. I'm going to take it in two parts. I was hoping to get through chapter 5, but we're going to take it in two parts. This week, I want to look at Galatians 5, 13 through 18. If you have your Bible, Galatians 5, 13 to 18. And the question we're going to be asking is, does grace, does freedom lead to sin? Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, you know, there are always those who insist that there must, even in the church, there must be certain external rules, things that we must keep in order to keep people in line, things that will make us appear holy in the eyes of the world. You know, do not touch this, do not drink that, don't go there, don't participate in this particular activity. All of these things, which the Bible reminds us, have the appearance of wisdom in Colossians 2:23. But are all destined to perish because they are based upon human commands and teachings. Colossians 2:22. And while having on the surface the appearance of being right and necessary, they are nothing more than, as he tells us in Colossians, their self-imposed worship, false humility with harsh demands, but fail in any real restraining value. That's Colossians 2:23. Now think back for a minute to the law that God had given to Moses. Paul tells us in Romans 7 that the law was given to restrain sin. But because of the deceptiveness of our own human hearts, the law actually only brought out the rebellion that was in us. That's Romans 7, 7 through 13, if you want to check it out. The very things that we use to restrain are the very things that people eventually rebel against. You know, I am absolutely convinced that most people who reject Christianity are not rejecting true Christianity. They are rejecting a caricature of Christianity which we ourselves have often painted for them. When we start all of this stuff about don't handle this, don't go there, don't taste that, don't drink this certain beverage, and if you do, you're something, you know, less spiritual than the rest of us. And people hear that and they reject this caricature of Christianity and they never really see the true Christ of the faith. Years ago, on Saturday Night Live, there was a character whose signature line, some of you will remember this, his signature line was, "It is much better to look good than to be good, and you look marvelous." And you know, I fear that the vast majority of professing Christians live their lives by that very motto. Think about it for a minute. When our spirituality consists primarily of outward rules and regulations, don't touch, don't taste, don't do, don't chew, don't whatever, according to Colossians 2, we have what appears on the outside to be a spirituality. We might look marvelous to those who are watching us from outside, but they can't look at the heart as God does. You know, God reminded Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at things as man looks at them. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. And perhaps we sometimes in the church have become a bit like the Pharisees of old, of whom Jesus said, "You Pharisees and teachers are in trouble. You're nothing but show-offs. You're like tombs that have been whitewashed. On the outside, they are beautiful, but inside, they are full of bones and filth." That's Matthew 23, 27 from the contemporary English versions. You see, God's standard is not mere outward appearance of purity, but rather his standard is an inner reality of purity, which then shows itself in an outward display of purity. But it starts in the heart. True Christianity and grace starts from within and works its way out. But religious Christianity starts with rules and regulations from without and eventually results in rebellion from within. Our text says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Now, that word indulge in the Greek is a quite interesting word. It's a forme, and it's actually a military term that is used, and it means a base of operation. Paul is warning these Galatian believers against the very thing that he was being accused of by the Judaizers. Namely, He says, don't take the grace of God that frees you from the obligation to religious rules and regulations and then use it as a base of operation from which you can indulge the baser things of life. Grace, when properly understood, is never a springboard to sin. It's not that we are out of control as Christians. Rather, it is we've passed from one control to another. We have passed from the control of a mere legal system and enactments or religious regulations into the control of a person, the blessed Holy Spirit. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest comments here, when God abrogated the law at the cross, he knew what he was doing. He did not leave the world without a restraining hand. He ran the world for 2,500 years before the Mosaic law was enacted. He can run it again without the Mosaic law. He does not need the help of legalistic teachers and preachers in the church who think that they are helping him control his world by imposing law on grace. Indeed, it is the general ignorance and lack of recognition of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is responsible for the tendency in the church of adding law to grace. There is a recognition of the fact that the old nature is still within the Christian, even though its power in him is broken. And consequently, a feeling that even the child of God still needs restraint put on him. And that's true. But the mistake that is made so often is that the Mosaic law then becomes substituted for the restraint of the Holy Spirit from within, and with disastrous results. You see, the Christian is not out of control. He is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And according to Romans chapter 6, we who are alive in Christ are also in him dead to sin. That's Romans 6, 6 and 7. That is, sin has no real power over the believer. And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I still sin. I don't want to, but I do. What about that if it has no power over me? Well, you're not going to like my answer. But first off, let me just welcome you to the club. Because like Paul, I constantly struggle with this area. Paul says, what I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things that I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what is best for myself and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more. For if I know that the law, but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within keeps me sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, and then I do it anyway. I've tried everything, and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? The answer is, thank God, Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions, where I want to serve God with all my heart and with all my mind, but I am pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. By the way, that passage that I was reading is Romans 7, 15 through 19, 24 through 25 from the Message translation. So that conflict is real, and I understand it. But here's the part that you're not going to like, and I know you're not going to like it because I don't like it. When I sin, it is not because sin is more powerful than me, because its power was broken on the cross when I received Christ. So when I sin, I have come to realize that it is at that point in my life where I choose to love a certain sin more than I love my Savior. It's a willful choice. The power to overcome the temptation is there. The desire often is not. And every time I sin, I am telling my Heavenly Father, I love my self-satisfaction in this area more than I love your divine Son. My love for this particular sinful pleasure is more than my love for the Savior. Now, all I can say to that is, ouch. I hate that about myself, but it reveals the deceitfulness of my human heart and my truly wretched condition. One of the old Charles Wesley hymns said, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And you know, we don't like that. I recall one person who refused to sing that song, claiming, I'm not a worm. He wouldn't have died for a worm. I'm not a worm. I am somebody. And because so many found that phrase repulsive in the modern hymn books, we've changed it. We've revised it. Would he devote that sacred head for such a one as I? Or in our own hymnal, if you look up that song, would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? But we don't want to face the fact that I'm going to tell you something. Do what you want with that hymn. But I will tell you that when I realize that when every one of my sins is a willful decision to love that sin more than to love my Savior who gave himself for me, I realize that, quite frankly, I'm probably lower than that worm that we've been talking about. How can I embrace grace and then turn around and serve my own fallen nature? How can I say, Lord, I'm so glad that you deal with me with unmerited favor, because in a minute I'm going to show my free fallen choice and I'm going to choose once again to need that grace. Because my very intent at this moment is to quench the control of the Spirit in me so I can traipse over into this sin. My intent is to grieve the Holy Spirit by dragging him into some very unholy actions. And then I'll ask, Lord, forgive me. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use that freedom to indulge the sinful nature. We are free to love and to serve. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up with a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, that's the law of Christ. You remember when Paul told the Corinthian believers, he says, you know, I'm not under the law, but I'm not without the law of Christ. Well, this is it. The law of Christ is this love that he's talking about. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, that word love in our text is from the Greek word that's related to agape. And it refers not to normal human affections, not to normal human love, but to the divine love whose chief attribute is one of self-sacrifice. It's an altruistic love, a love without strings attached. It's not a love that says, I will love you if you show me love back, if you're kind to me, if you're nice to me. It's a love that says, I love you regardless of how you respond. Isn't that the type of love that God had for us? John 3:16. For God so liked the world that he gave his only Son. Not what it says, is it? Matter of fact, if that's what it says, you and I would be in a mess because we'd still be in our sin. God so loved the world, agape. God so loved the world that he gave, and please understand this, he gave his son to a world that he knew, number one, didn't want him, number two, would abuse him, and number three, would kill him. And he loves us so much that his love overcame his hatred for what we were about to do. By the way, he still loves us so much that he continues to give his son to a world that still doesn't want him, that still will abuse him, and will still kill him the first chance they get. I'm watching a new sitcom that's coming out that I won't even repeat the title, but I turned to Myra when I saw it listed. It's about a little boy who happens to have the name Jesus as a part of his first name. And, you know, his last name is Christ, and, well, his middle name is Henry. And I said, what would happen if they put that on the internet and instead use Muhammad? They'd lose their heads. We saw what happened. But yet we have no problem doing that with Jesus of Nazareth. God loves us. His love overcame his hate for our sin. See, think of it this way. If this book represents a record of my life, this would be on microfiche in my life. But if it represented a record of my life and all of my sins, here's what we've got. God hates my sin, but he loves me. The problem is my sin blocks my relationship with him. So what does he do? He tells us, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, get out from under that sin and show my sin. Does he? No. He comes to earth in the person of his son. He takes that sin upon himself at the cross. When he goes to the grave, he leaves it in the grave, rising again so that I can have fellowship with him now. That's love. It's the type of love that we as believers are called to have towards one another and towards a lost world. Serve one another in love. And by the way, that word service in Greek is a word that means to do something for the advantage of someone else. So often, we only serve when we see some benefit in it for ourselves. But loving service serves so that someone else benefits. The Galatians weren't doing this. They started out that way. At one point, if it had been humanly possible, they would have plucked out their own eyes and made themselves blind in order to help out the apostle who was going blind, we believe. They would have taken their eyes and given them to him so that he could continue his ministry unhindered. But now they're fighting with one another and they're biting and they're devouring each other. And by the way, the picture that we have here in verse 15 is that of wild animals who are locked in deadly combat. That's the Greek picture. You keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. Now, what does that mean? So much that we could say here, because frankly, all of us know people who at one time or another attended church, but they don't anymore. As a matter of fact, they don't want anything to do with the church. What happened? They saw people biting and devouring one another, destroying each other. They saw this verse in practice. Whenever we start setting ourselves up as judges over one another, watch out, because the battle is about to begin and we will come at each other tooth and nail, and we will leave bloody spiritual carcasses in our wake wherever we go. I've seen it too many times. Paul isn't saying you're going to lose your status as a believer. When he says you're going to destroy yourselves, what he means is you're going to destroy your testimony. No one's going to listen to you as a believer. The church that is always fighting, that is always bickering, that is always making biting comments about so-and-so, and Facebook is one of the worst places to do it, eventually loses her testimony. Their message becomes unbelievable because they're unbelievable. When a church turns towards outward expressions to control the old nature rather than relying on the inner power of the Holy Spirit, animosity always breaks out. Always. Someone is going to rebel. And then the biting and devouring and bickering are going to start. You know, my dad was a boxer when I grew up, and I grew up watching the Friday night fight. Some of you may remember those Gillette songs, you know, Be Sharp and all of that stuff. And I can still remember sitting in front of that little black and white TV every Friday night and hearing the announcer say, in this corner, and then in this corner. And sometimes I feel like that referee in church when I see some of the things that people are doing each other. Of course, you know, we're waiting for the bell to ring so that we can come out and deliver a knockout blow to the opponent. But you know, when we do it in church, we do it in love. I just love to hit you. Give me a break. How do we correct this? Our text tells us. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. You are not under rules and regulations. You don't need them because you're walking in step with the Spirit. Now, I'm going to pick up on this next week because this is Communion Sunday, so I'm going to wrap this up. But let me summarize just a few thoughts from these verses to hold you until we come back and finish it up. And I do want to come back and pick up a little bit there. But I want you to notice, please, that the responsibility of living by the Spirit is the responsibility of the believer. It's not something he's going to do for us. It's something he'll do in us. The twin tracks of the Christian life are dependence upon the Holy Spirit to lead us from within and obedience to the Holy Spirit in our response. Years ago, Stuart Briscoe, pastor up in Wisconsin, woke up early one morning, had an important meeting to go to. He got up in the dark hours of the early morning, and unfortunately, when he got to his car, he discovered that it wouldn't start. So he immediately called a mechanic friend who happened to go to his church. He explained his dilemma to him, his need to get on the road as quickly as possible, and his friend said, I'll be right there. Briscoe, being a man, did what we men do. He opened the hood, stared at the engine, because we think that's going to make it start. Somehow it doesn't, but we always do it anyhow. Might help. And he admits himself, he said, I didn't have a clue what I was looking at. The mechanic arrived. He saw Briscoe under the hood, so he handed him a screwdriver. And he said, then he shoved my hand down in the oily recesses of the engine, and he said, hold this right here. Then the mechanic went around to the side of the car, did something, and Stuart Briscoe said he got the shock of his life. It felt like the top of his head was coming off. At this point, the mechanic comes out from the car and comes back to him, and he says calmly, Stuart, you're out of gas. You don't have any fuel, Pastor. And Briscoe says, what are you talking about? You stick my hand down here in this engine. You go and do something over there in the main compartment. I get the shock of my life, and you tell me it's the fuel that I'm out of gas? And the mechanic said to him, I'm not kidding you. The mechanic says very calmly to him, he says, well, he said, yes, he said, it takes two things to make a car go, spark and fuel. It's not the spark. Beloved, it takes two things to make the Christian life go. The spark of the Holy Spirit and the fuel of obedience. If you're having difficulty moving ahead in your Christian life, let me assure you that you are either missing the spark of the Spirit, which if that's the case, you've never fully responded to God's grace. Instead, been trying to earn his favor by your own merits. You've been doing the religious Christianity thing instead of the relationship Christianity thing. It's either that spark is missing or your fuel of obedience has been on empty lately. Which is it? Will you come and address that issue right now? The sacrifice of Christ not only purchased our salvation, but it purchased our sanctification, and it guarantees our glorification. That means that one day we're going to be just like Jesus. The debt of sin has been paid, and all of the riches of heaven have been put on at our disposal if you know the Savior. Spiritual victory is not for a select, spiritually hardy few. It is for every child of God. It's for you. And when you respond to his gift of grace and you receive him as your Savior, then you can come and enjoy the banquet table that he sets before us. In a minute, the team's going to come and they're going to do our invitation song. I mentioned to you that Communion Sunday, we at Gateway practice what is known as an open communion. That means if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're in right relationship with him, you're free to partake of the elements. And you don't have to be a member of this church, but you do have to be a member of the body of Christ. We say as we come to communion, and I'm going to get this part said now before the invitation, communion is one of the holiest moments when we signify our oneness with Christ. Failing to treat the sacrament with a holy reverence is a grave error because God never takes lightly the desecration of the holy. You remember Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu? They come to God. God says, this is the type of fire that I will accept in my temple. And these two boys come together and they say, you know what? I think God will take any type of fire. Let's try our own. Let's mix our own concoction up. And they do that and they light it and fire from heaven falls and consumes them. Aaron's upset. His boys have just been killed. You know what God says to him? Straighten up or you're next. God never takes lightly when we desecrate his holy elements. We, at Gateway, have mentioned we practice an open communion. We believe that Scripture sets forth three conditions for communion. First, it's for believers only. Jesus' institution of this aspect of the Last Supper occurs only after Judas has left the group. For believers only. Are you a Christian? Do you know for sure that if you die, you'd go to heaven? You can. Second, believers partaking in communion must be at peace with one another. You can't be biting and bickering and tearing each other up. We see that in Corinthians. We see it here in Galatians in our text. If you're not at peace, you need to make every effort to get at peace. And thirdly, believers partaking in communion must be in right relationship with God. You know, it's possible to be a Christian, to be a child of God, and yet be living in sin. What are we doing? We've cut off the fuel of obedience. Or we've deadened our ear to the still small voice so that we could go ahead and do what we want to do. Here's what the Scripture says. Whoever eats of the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we'll not be condemned along with the world. So as we come to the invitation time, if God is speaking to you in some way and there's something you need to deal with, we invite you to come. If you come to this side, someone who is trained and as an encourager is going to come and pray with you, help carry your burdens with you. If you come to this side, you can come and deal with whatever you need to deal with between you and the Lord and then go back to your seat. Get right. And then enjoy the feast of freedom, because that's what it is. It's a feast of freedom. Bought with his own body and his own blood. Father, we pray that you'll take